As we continue in this journey in the book of Psalms, Samantha Scott wrote about some famous guides throughout history. And she said in these famous guides, "History's great explorers owe much debt to their fearless, knowledgeable guides, without whom they surely would not have achieved this incredible accomplishments we read about in our history books." She points out you have probably heard about Sir Edmund Hillary. He's the first man to successfully scale Mount Everest height, and it was done in 1953. But then she points out his achievement was not his alone. Hillary was guided to the summit by Tenzing Norgay and a Sherpa, who had already led six different expeditions up Mount Everest, until Hillary out-trekked them all and finally made it to the top. Could Hillary have found his way without Norgay? Probably not. So God used a man in someone else's life to help them along the way. Then in 1803, Thomas Jefferson successfully negotiated the Louisiana Purchase from France. This vastly unexplored landscape needed to be charted, and two men stepped up to the task, Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. You have heard, most likely, of the Lewis and Clark expedition. But they weren't alone, luckily for them. And it's been pointed out, she writes it, "It's doubtful they would have survived the trip through the narrow native territories, harsh weather, and unfamiliar wildlife, without their Native American guide and translator, Sacagawea, who was barely 17 years old and completed the approximately 7,000-mile journey with a newborn baby in tow." How's that for being impressive? And then she points out, if you were a traveler along the Oregon Trail in the 1830s and 40s, there would have been a good chance that your group would have been guided by the intrepid mountain man, Joseph Walker. Walker was born in Tennessee in 1798, and he was an early pioneer in every sense of the word. His expert knowledge of the land and survival skills helped countless covered wagons ford rivers without losing their oxen. These people, folks, and many more, countless others, whose names may never be known, helped pave the way for the great explorers of history. Without their efforts, the ones who are in history books may not have been able to complete their journeys. Trimper Longman, in How to Read Proverbs, has pointed out a particularly important theme in the Book of Wisdom. One of the pervasive words, metaphors that are used in this book, in the first nine chapters, is the Hebrew word derech, and it means a way, a path, or a road. Other Hebrew words are often translated similarly and are used in parallel to derech, the more common term. This word occurs in those nine chapters 25 times and is implied throughout the entire section of Proverbs 1 through 9. And Longman points out the path is a rich metaphor for one's actions in life. It implies a current point of origin, where you are right now, a destination, and key transitional moments. Think about forks in the road. In fact, there are two paths that are discussed in Proverbs 1 through 9. One of them is called a dark path, a crooked path. It is a path that leads you away from God. The opposite of the evil, dark path is the right path, the path that leads to life in the fullest sense. And both the Father and wisdom personified urge the Son to stay on the path. They threaten, warn, and reward the Son, so that he will adopt this course of action. But the greatest incentive is that God will be with those who are on the path. You probably know the passage Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 well. Some of our Awana kids can quote it, and many of you can as well. But it focuses on the incentive of following the path that the Lord will give you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. He'll show you the way. This is the theme of our psalm today. It takes the form of an individual lament. It's not quite as long or quite as involved with deep discussions about what's going wrong. But it also points the need for the believer to travel the path of God. Now, I encourage you sometime today, read through the whole psalm several times and let it just sink into your hearts. Show me your ways. Show me your paths. Read the whole thing. But for now, we're going to focus on that portion that gives out the cry, show me your ways. It is Psalm 25, 4 through 15. And by the way, it uses the word Derech. Please stand. Hear the word of the Lord. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs the sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. We don't know the specifics of the pain that David is going through at this point in time. This is one of the Psalms of David. We do know that whatever the situation is, David was asking the Lord to show him the way to live. Now, folks, our lives are filled right now with a lot of uncertain times. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. There's a lot of fear in this world right now. Often, the uncertain times cause us to be uncertain about how we should respond. But I really do believe that we can know God's paths for our life. I do believe we can know the way God wants us to live. And there are scores of books written on this idea of finding the will of God. But today we're going to look at a passage that gives us key elements of what need to be in our lives if we are to understand the ways of the Lord and walk in them. There are key things that David reveals through his actions and his words that are going to help you and me. So let's begin. The very first key is a willingness to be taught is essential. A willingness to be taught. I would ask for a show of hands of how many of you know somebody who knows a little bit about a lot of things and thinks they're an expert of everything, but if I did that, you might have to raise your hand, yeah, me, so we won't do that. a willingness to be taught. When we look at David, David gave a sincere request to God for direction. And the plea is looking at the general will of God. Please notice, or maybe you already did, the plurals. David didn't say, "Show me your way, God." He said, "Show me your ways. Let me know your ways. Let me know your paths." That implies something. Derek Hidner has pointed out that the request, it's not about this momentary situation, this special guidance for this special times. Just think about it. How many times have we prayed in our lives? And I will confess, I have. We prayed for God's will, and what we really meant was, "God, please get me out of this terrible mess I just made. That special moment, help me with this." But this is more than a request for just the moment. David was asking God, "Give me a foundation for making right decisions throughout my life. Not just this moment, but show me paths that will guide me throughout my life. Teach me what I need to know." We have here a mature heart. We have somebody who has walked with the Lord for quite some time, knows God, and says, "I want to continue this walk and I want to move ahead, and I need to know how I live my life, not just how I deal with one situation." This psalm actually reflects what is meant in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5:14, there's an important scripture. And the writer of Hebrews is letting the people know you're where you need to be in your walk with God. He says, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." David is praying, "Lord, give me that wisdom and help me learn to exercise wisdom throughout my life so that as things progress and other struggles come, I will have an awareness. How do I face it? How do I deal with it? How do I turn to you? God, help me exercise my faith and give me the wisdom I need." You see, when we're praying, "God, show me your will," we need to be honest. We cannot expect to be given direction we are unwilling to follow. We ask, "God, show me your will. Help me to know, how do I face this moment?" But when people are seeking God's will, they're really tending to speak for specific answers to specific problems rather than the overarching, "Show me your ways." The problem with this is ignoring a rather important truth. And I'm going to give you a list of verses, and you can write down the references so you can look them up later. But the point is, God has already shown us. This was at the heart of what Natalie shared with the children both here and watching online across the sea. God has already given us within His Word declarations that tell us how we should live. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's a pretty direct idea. And if you just look at those three things by themselves, they will guide us through life, won't they? Do justice. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You heard that? Love kindness and walk humbly with your Lord. But that's not all. One of the passages that we skirt around and try to ignore through much of our life, Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And folks, that commission isn't just for the apostles. It is repeated in different forms often and lets us see this is the role of disciples, to be witnesses for Christ. If that's not making us uncomfortable enough, how about Matthew 5, 43 through 45? This is another one we want. I used to have a friend who said, you quit preaching, you've gone to meddling. Jesus is meddling here, folks. These are one of those passages that are called the hard sayings of Jesus. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. John 13, 34 and 35, which will give us the title of our Thursday coming up, Command Thursday. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Folks, Jesus doesn't say, people will know you belong to me if you know the right scriptures, if you use the right Bible, if you go to church faithfully every Sunday. He said, the way the world will know you are mine is if you love one another. And history was replete with stories of Christians who have battled one another almost since the church began. So why should we expect God above to give us inside information if we're ignoring the things we know we are meant to be doing? I once heard a guy, and I wish I could remember who it was, but he was talking about how people talk about the Bible being so negative. It's don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And he said, if you spent your life just doing the do's, you wouldn't have time to do the don'ts. So if you did the things you know what God wants you to do, you're going to be on the path of where He wants you to be. So folks, the truth is, we need to have teachable hearts. We need to be willing to admit, Lord, I don't know what I need to do, and I need you to show me. And that's going to come primarily through an understanding of His Word and how it acts in our lives. It will sometimes involve allowing others to speak into our lives. People for whom God's will and purpose is clearly seen. People we need to be willing to say, help me and pray for me and give me ideas. But we have to be teachable. Because if I'm not willing to learn, and if I'm not willing to not just hear the word, but to be a doer also, I can't keep fighting what I know God wants me to do. You see, there's another word for teachability. And that word is humility. And that brings us to our second key. A character of humility is crucial. Humility is absolutely crucial. The word humble shows up, but it's not just in the use of the word. When we look at David, we see that David's humility can be seen in the honesty of his confession. In this text, he's asked God, show me your ways, and he admits his sin. He talks about the sin from the time of his youth. And then he says, talks about the rebellions within his life. The sins of my youth may be, you know, the things that we do when we're young and we're just, we think we know everything and we don't. There's a word for fool in the book of Proverbs called simple. And for all of you who are young, please don't be offended. But that word simple is talking about the foolishness of youth. When you haven't had enough of life to know how to make good decisions. you haven't had enough to understand the right path to go. But David doesn't make an excuse. And what he does ask, David goes to God and says, I'm asking you to remember your covenant mercy and your love. Don't remember my sin. Remember your mercy and love. And he says of that mercy and love that it is from old. Now that doesn't mean it's ancient. What David is saying when he says your mercy and love, your goodness is from old, is because it is enduring from the moment God created humanity and understood that they would fall. He started the motion of covenant goodness and mercy. And it continues as long as we're alive. Now, David's not playing a game here. He's not saying, remember your covenant, because that's my escape clause. I think what David is saying is more than, I don't want to be judged. I think what he is saying here, remember who you are. And look at me through your covenant and your mercy. And that word remembering isn't just recalling a fact, it's calling to a state of action. So he's telling God, please remember me according to your goodness and your love. And he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great, in verse 9. So what is he saying here? What is he saying? Forgive me and remember who you are, and for your name's sake. I believe David has come to a point where he understands my sin is not my sin only. When I falter, when I fall, when I'm not following your path, I bring dishonor to your name. And I need you to forgive me, because I don't want your name to be dragged through the mud because of me. For your change me. Sake, change, move me, direct me to where I should be. You are good and upright. And he shows us, he acknowledges where he belongs. He says, God, you are going to bring the truth. He starts meditating at this point. He starts thinking through. You are going to show your grace. You're going to show your ways to sinners and the humble. Someone's pointed out that God brings all of his wholeness and perfection to bear against our sin, to change us. But only the humble can benefit. Only the humble can find the grace. Because without humility, you're not willing to listen. You're unteachable. You won't hear the truth. You won't surrender to what's being shown you. So God, I know what I am, David is saying, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to remember me with your mercy and your goodness. Because I want my life to be different. And so he humbles himself before the Lord. Humility has not always been understood as a virtue. And sometimes people look for false humility. Many of you will remember Mac Davis's old song, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. We need to understand we're not perfect. And folks, humility becomes a reality when we see ourselves in the light of God. David knows he is full of sin because he knows that God is holy. David knows he needs forgiveness because he knows that God is righteous. He humbles himself, and he's not trying to make excuses or build himself up, because he knows whose God is. And it's very easy for us to compare ourselves to others. We're like the Pharisee. in Jesus' parable, standing at the temple. I thank you that I'm not like other sinners. I'm not like that publican over there. No, we're, well, at least I'm not bad as that guy. Or we are, I'm more noble. I'm more intelligent. I am more, and the list can go on and on. But that's the problem. When we think we are not as sinful as other people, we are exhibiting the height of sin. Andrew Murray said, pride or the loss of humility is the root of every sin and evil. When the serpent tempts Eve in the garden, he causes her to doubt God's goodness. God didn't really say that. He says, if you eat of the tree, you'll be like God. And he caught her. And her pride took over. And it's been the problem ever since. And if we fall into the trap of self-righteous pride, that I am better, I'm not as bad, we've missed the whole point. The standard of comparison is not other people. Charles Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right estimate of yourself. So how do I make a right estimate of who I am? How do I see Danny, not in all of his glory, which I can manufacture in my head, how do I see Danny as he really is? How can you see yourself and where you really stand? Look to God, just as David did. 1 Peter 1, 15, 16, Peter said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 4, 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Look to God, Christ, who was tempted in every arena we can be and never gave in. God, who is holy and righteous. So we need to ask God, help us here. We need to ask God to show us who we really are. If I'm wanting to discover the ways of God for my life, the paths He would have me direct, I've got to say, God, let me see. But be ready when you pray that prayer. In Psalm 139, David says, God, you know everything about me. You know when I lie down, when I get up. You know the words I'm going to speak before they ever leave my mouth. But at the end of the psalm, and I've referenced this psalm a lot through the years, but we need to hear it a lot. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David has already said, you know everything there is about me. So why does he pray? Search me and try my heart, and see if there's any pain-producing way in my life. God already knows that, so why does he ask that last statement? Lead me in the ways everlasting. David is asking God, search my heart and show me what I am. Lead me away from those moments in my life I have thrown your will to the wind and I've done what I've wanted to. Show me that I can live and walk in the path you would have for me. You see, humility comes from an acknowledgement that God is all that we are not and cannot be. And it's not until we are humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness, His majesty and sovereignty, that we can acknowledge, as J.I. Packer said, our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts and willing to have our minds turned upside down, can divine wisdom become ours. God, break through my stubbornness. Let me hear what I need to hear. let me become what you want me to be. You see, teachability and humility kind of morphed together, forming the last key that I want to share with you from this text. Fear of the Lord brings wisdom. Humility and teachability are elements about fear of the Lord. David understood something. David knew the importance of a reverent heart before God. And this is a theme that is incredibly important. It shows up often within the Word of God. But it is very prominent again in Proverbs. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. David understood that the essential trait of someone who wants to follow God's path is that that person fears God. And the noun fear, it springs from the verb, this idea of fear points to reverence. It is a feeling of profound respect for someone or something. And in this psalm and throughout the book of Proverbs, the one we are to fear and have that great, amazing respect for is the Lord. It's a sense of reverence that comes because of God's holiness and majesty. It's a sense of reverence that actually includes the idea of God's awesome power. In Mark 4, we have the story of Jesus calming the sea. Remember, Jesus said, I'd never say anything unless my Father tells me. I don't do anything unless my Father tells me. When the disciples wake him up, why are you asleep in the back? We're about to perish. And Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still. The disciples didn't immediately shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. It says they feared exceedingly. The sense of reverence before this one who could calm the storm washes over them. And the fear is there. And David declared, you will direct the path of the one who fears you. And then it gets really neat. And Lord, you will confide in those who fear you. And the English Standard Version translates that word confine as friendship. You will give friendship to those who fear you. And I really wish somebody would just go ahead and combine the two ideas because they're both there. One of the most amazing verses of Scripture in the Word of God says that Abraham was God's friend. And David is saying you want to be friends with those who fear you. And that idea of friendship is an intimate friendship. The kind of friendship in which you confide with people. If you have 5,000 friends on Facebook, they're not your friends. Now, some of them will be. But the reality is, if you have someone who you can trust their friendship so much, you can just let out all of the warts and all of the bad stuff, and they still love you, and you can confide, then you have an idea. David is saying, God, you want to confide an intimate relationship of friendship with those who fear you. And that's pretty amazing. It's been pointed out, there appears to be this inner circle, a secret council made up of those who fear him and allow him to lead. Now, I don't think that's saying we've broken the Da Vinci Code or we've broken the Bible Code, something that God just gave to us. it's saying when we fear the Lord, we have walked into a relationship with God that those who are not in relationship with God cannot understand. And that's why they need to be told about God. That's why we need to witness. Because they don't know that He's gracious and loving and merciful and good. Imagine. David is writing. You can have an intimate relationship with the God who created the universe. How's that for a motive of allowing the Lord to lead you every day? And David was ready. David was ready to let God guide him. He's prayed, show me your ways, let me know your paths. And we know that he is ready because he ends this beautiful section in this psalm, my eyes are ever before the Lord. You see, friends, there is no room for a casual commitment to God in the heart of someone who seeks to grow. Can't have a casual relationship. God is not interested in a sometimes relationship. He's not like so many people in this world who run from one partner to another, to another, to another, to another. God is wanting something more meaningful. He wants our hearts committed to Him. Not casually. I spend a couple hours on Sunday with you, Lord. That's enough, isn't it? No, He wants our hearts. And this is seen incredibly clearly in the opening of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5, God speaks. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, I know the word jealous and jealousy, those are red flag words in our culture. They speak of manipulation, of power control, of anger, and sometimes hateful activities. But when God calls himself jealous, he is saying, I am your God. I redeemed you out of Egypt, and I will not share you with other gods. I want you to follow me. And we know that Israel had a really hard time with that. But apparently we do too. How can I say that? Because John ends his epistle, little children, keep yourself from idols. And he's speaking to Christians. God is saying, I want you. Not just your Sunday mornings. Not just your prayers whenever you're about to eat. Not in your prayers as you're about to go to sleep. I want you. Our hearts should know the deep reverence that we owe to the God who created us and redeemed us. And we must understand that it is only as we have this sense of His majesty, of His holiness, only as we know He is the God we revere, will we come to understand that God wants true surrender in our lives. And only as we actively seek to understand His glory can we come to understand our need for submission. He is God Almighty, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet He says in Isaiah, are you going to build a temple for me? The whole earth is my footstool, but this is the home I'm looking for, the heart that is broken. The heart is receptive. Folks, we need to give ourselves over to the Lord if we want to understand how to live. not just our Sundays. I want you. Our heart's cry should be as David's. My eyes are ever on the Lord. I'm looking to see you and know you and understand your ways. And with that commitment, we will be able to answer the question, how then shall I live? How shall we live? In a sermon by Aaron Ritson on Psalm 23, he pointed out, and he doesn't explain where in Texas, but I'm pretty sure he's talking about Houston, my home state. He says, in the state of Texas, there is a place where you have the choice of taking five different roads in a matter of moments. A sign cautions motorists to choose carefully. And if he is talking about Houston, if you choose the wrong road, it will take you a while to get back. He said that place in Texas represents life. We have so many roads to travel, so many groups and organizations wanting our love and loyalty. We need more guidance and shepherding than we have ever needed in our spiritual pilgrimage. And I believe we can have that guidance. We can have that shepherding. As we open up our hearts to be willing to be taught what the ways are, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, asking Him, show us our hearts, and as we learn to live in reverence before the holy and majestic God.